Again, the modern tongues movement in these various denominations has no regard for the gospel of the grace of God. That proves it's not of God. The modern tongues movement among the different denominations ignores and denies the unity of the Spirit. I've just read to you a while ago how that the Presbyterian is prepared to serve better as a Presbyterian. The Methodist preacher is prepared in that place to serve better as a Methodist. The Baptist preacher is better prepared to serve as a Baptist. Do you know what the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian are? They are monuments to division among those who take the name of Christ. They are denials of the unity of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus prayed, as we read in John 17, that those that believe in him might be one, as he and the Father are one, that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. So he prayed for a unity of believers. These fellows say, oh, we're bringing it about. The Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Holy Spirit. The Methodists and the Baptists and the Holy Spirit. The Baptists and the Baptists and the Holy Spirit. We're all getting together. You're still Baptists. You're still Methodists. You're still Presbyterians. Did Christ pray for a unity of denominations? No, sir. He prayed for a unity of the members of his spiritual body, the one church. We're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're commanded, Ephesians 4:3. Well, how do we do that? In our walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. There's one body, one church. Well, if there's just one true church, it's the church all Christians are in. It's the church that had its beginning, I'm sure, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2. It's the church that the Lord Jesus is one day going to come for with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And we're all going to be caught up to meet him in the air, both the living and the dead. We'll be living ones changed and the dead ones resurrected, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the one true church. There isn't authority in the Word of God for membership in any other church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote, while one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, and another, I'm of Cephas, are you not carnal and walk as men? You're walking in the flesh. You're walking in Adam when you walk in division. Is Christ divided? Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 1. Is Christ divided? Well, obviously, no. Christ isn't divided from himself, and Christ in Christians isn't divided. Christ in me isn't divided from Christ in you. We understand alike what he's taught us. We're together in the things that he has led us in. Christ prayed not for a unity of denominations, of divisions, but he prayed for a unity of individual believers. That would mean then that you'd have to leave the Baptist, that you'd have to leave the Methodist, that you'd have to leave the Presbyterian in order to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, let me say a word about who we are, who are responsible, humanly speaking, for this meeting. We are members only of what you are a member of if you're a Christian. Membership in the church, which is Christ's body, doesn't separate me from another Christian. The name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every Christian has the name of Christ. What do you do when you take another name? Well, you're taking his name in vain while you do that. And you're showing you have little regard for it. The name of Christ names everything that's Christian. So if I am a member of the church that all Christians belong to, if I take only the name that all Christians have, am I thus denominating myself, dividing myself in any carnal way from another Christian? No. If it's going to be done, I'm going to leave it to him. I don't want it to be done. I want to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to plead with a brother or sister in Christ. Don't go against God and his word. Don't walk in separation from your brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you insist on walking that way, I won't walk with you. I want to stand with Christ. And if you stand with him, we'll stand there together by the grace of God. We can. We can. Well, you say it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Humanly, it's impossible, but not with God. The thing is, what are we going to do? Each one of us, personally, individually. So, secondly, the modern tongues movement ignores and denies the unity of the Spirit. It also denies the sufficiency and completeness of the Word of God. When people get up in Pentecostal meetings or full gospel business Men's Fellowship International breakfast or whatever it might be, when they get up and give what they say are words from the Spirit of God, and they're not quoting Scripture, they are denying that the Bible is the Word of God. It's quite interesting to read in such publications as I have here put out by the Assemblies of God, so-called. Publications put out, for instance, by the Seventh-day Adventists. We believe the sacred Scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice for the believer. And then they come along and say they still believe the gift of prophecy is in operation in the church today. The God-given tongues in which God speaks to His church and doesn't just quote Scripture. That's for today, along with saying that God said His last word when the last part of this was written. It's absolutely contradictory. Of course, the same thing happens when a Christian says, I believe the sacred Scriptures are the sole rule of faith and practice for the believer, and in practice is something different. I've asked Baptists many times, whom I'd be glad to believe are Christians, because I think they believe the gospel of the grace of God. You say you believe the sacred Scriptures, the Bible, is that they're the sole rule of faith and practice for the believer? Where'd you get the rule for the practice of being a Baptist? They don't answer, because they can't answer. Where'd you get the rule for and faith for the practice of being a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, or a Pentecostalist, or a Roman Catholic, or what have you? We walk by faith, not by sight. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Word of God says. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're practicing something, supposedly as a part of the work of God, that you don't find faith far from this book, it is not of God. So the modern tongues movement denies the completeness and sufficiency of the Scriptures. Let's turn just for a moment, please, to Colossians, the first chapter. I hope all of you are awake this afternoon. It's easy to go to sleep after a nice meal in a room like this. It's kind of warm. By the way, could we have a little circulation? I can raise my voice above cooling apparatus. Really, I'm giving important truth. I'm taking longer, and I wish I could to do it. I don't want to wear you out. I know I won't exhaust the truth of God's Word. But I don't know any other way to do it. I don't know of any way to helpfully and with some thoroughness give the Bible truth that establishes what I've claimed that I'm going to do this afternoon. I'm going to prove, by the help of God, that the supernatural gift of tongues is not in operation in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I have brought out a good deal of truth, and I'm still giving points. So you try to be attentive, will you? Colossians 1, the latter part of the 23rd verse, Paul speaks of himself. He says, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The margin of my Bible, that word fulfill, is rendered complete. And it's thus translated in other places in the Scripture. Paul said, it's given to me for you, members of the church, which is Christ's body, to fulfill or complete the Word of God. And in his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, if I've got furnishings throughout this entire church age for all good works in this book, do I need somebody to come along with a gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, to furnish me a little better? Do I need somebody to come along with a gift of prophecy, gift of help, gift of government, gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge, to give me a little more help in order to be furnished to perfection? I didn't say I'm perfect, but I've got all the furnishings for it right here in this book. So I don't need any additions. There was a time, as we'll see directly, when they did need such additions. But we don't need them today, and we don't have them today. So the movement that says seek to the gifts rather than seek to this book is leading men away from the Spirit of God, leading them to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And they deny the sufficiency and completeness of the Scriptures. They deny the power of godliness. How many times some of us have had the experience of talking to someone in Pentecostalism who say, "Well, brother, have you got the baptism?" And I used to say, "Well, yes, I've got the baptism in the Holy Spirit." "Well, then you spoke with other tongues, have you, and magnified God?" No, I've never spoken in tongues." "Well, brother, then you don't have the power. When you get the power, the Lord will give you words and you'll be able to say like so many of us, Shama, Shalama, Shanda, Shalama." And yeah, I can do it like that without their experience. But I was faking it. And I'm quite sure a good many of them are faking it too. But what kind of power do they have? They've got power to make noise. They've got power to talk. They've got power to clap their hands and repeat choruses in tune with a jazz piano and organ and get themselves worked up into a frenzy and suddenly break out and lose control of their tongues. They've got real power. But you know, I've known, as I say, some folks from that movement pretty closely over some years. And I've heard from some of them, some of their reports and complaints of defeat, of lack of joy and peace and victory in their soul, but they sure get powerful when they get in one of their meetings. I'm personally quite convinced that their Pentecostal experiences, where they go together at their meetings, where they have this peppy music, where they clap their hands, where they get excited and stirred up and speak in tongues, I'm convinced it's a form of dope. It is not an evidence of power. It is an escape from reality. It is an escape from their real Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday life. It's not their real life. It's an escape from their life. What does the Word of God teach? Will characterize Spirit-filled people. Let's turn, please, to Ephesians the 5th chapter, Ephesians 5:18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," speaking in tongues, let's see, "speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a melodious heart. Just think of that. Speaking forth praises, thanksgivings, when? Wives, when you're working over a hot sink full of dishes. Husbands, when you're turning the handle on that turret lathe, pounding with that hammer, toting that wheelbarrow, pushing the wheelbarrow, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord. Giving thanks, thankful. And then we have instructions right in this context about wives submitting, or all Christians, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's a part of being Spirit-filled. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." I've seen some very unsubmissive, headstrong, mannish Pentecostal women and women preachers who didn't know the meaning of the word "submit yourself to your own husband." But boy, they had power. They really could talk. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That's a part of the Spirit-filled person, his life. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's a part of the Spirit-filled life. "Honor your father and mother. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing your master also is in heaven." In other words, real spirituality is a matter of everyday life and walk. It isn't a matter of excitement. It is who do a lot of talking. And quite often you'll find that their walk is so mixed up and messed up, they don't know the meaning of submission, Christian brethren one to another. They don't know the meaning of wives submitting to husbands. They don't know the meaning of being loving husbands and fathers. They don't know the meaning of being good employees on their jobs, submissive to their bosses. They don't know the meaning of being good employers who are fair with their employees. They don't know what a spirit-filled life is. So I say again, they deny the power of godliness. They deny that the Spirit of God working in an individual, producing the fruit of the Spirit, they deny there's any real power in that. What is godliness? We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, believed, preached unto the Gentiles, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God manifest in the flesh. Well, that was Christ first, wasn't it? But he lives in us. God lives in the bodies of Christians. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. You're the temple of God, the scriptures tell us. So God wants to be manifest in our flesh. How? By our making a lot of noise? No, sir. Christ said, didn't he? By their speaking in tongues you shall know them. No, sir. He said, by their fruit shall you know them. Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you speak in other tongues. No, he said, if you have love one to another. We know that we pass from death into life because we speak with other tongues. No, sir, because we love the brethren. That's how we know we pass from death into life. The modern tongues movement denies the power of godliness. They substitute for true spirituality, I'm sure, the doctrine of demons. They give heed to seducing spirits. And I'm not afraid at all to say that. I've been told, brother, I'd be careful, you'll blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I believe we need to be careful. I do believe we need to be fearful lest we speak against what the Spirit of God's doing in some way. But you know, when you have the words of the Spirit of God and take his words and give his words in contrast to things contrary to his words, you don't have to be afraid at all of that. I have the words of the Holy Spirit here. I'm safe when I stick to them. The modern tongues movement, and this, what I'm going to give now, doesn't just apply to the modern movement of the various denominations, but on back to all of the professed tongues people, clear on back to the second century. They fail to rightly divide the word of truth. When I say rightly divide the word of truth, I'm quoting from Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're told, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, what's meant by that? Well, someone has said a better translation might be handling aright the word of truth. Well, when I handle aright the word of truth, I'll rightly divide it. I'll take note of the distinctions God has made, the divisions he has placed among peoples, human beings on earth, different ages in which he's dealt with mankind in different ways. I wish I had a large dispensational chart up here for you to see. I have it, but I don't have a framework to hang it on, and I didn't think this apparatus here would adequately hold it. But the Word of God reveals that there have been, primarily in history, three different groups of human beings that God has dealt with. There have been the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. The Jews are otherwise called Israelites in the Scripture, or the circumcision. They are the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Remember, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob, in his later years, his name changed to Israel. And then he had 12 sons. Well, his 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes that God called, and they became his chosen nation, his chosen earthly people. He made special covenants with them. He gave them special promises. He dealt with them from the time of the Exodus from Egypt. We have a record of God's continued dealing with Israel as a nation. We read, for instance, when Christ sent out the apostles, I quoted a while ago. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the house of Israel. He said, as we find in Matthew 15:24, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. While he was on earth, his ministry was to the Jews, with their Messiah and Savior and King. They rejected him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucify him. And they delivered him up to be crucified. They killed the Prince of Father. Forgive them. They know not what they do. And God did forgive Israel. So when we come to the historical period of the book of Acts, or about the first 30 some odd years after the cross, we find that the preaching for a while was to none but unto the Jews only. Then even after the Jews at Jerusalem had rejected the apostolic ministry with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, after that rejection, and after God turned to the Gentiles, all through the remainder of the book of Acts, and the apostles, which is a nation, was fully evangelized worldwide. And by the way, that evangelizing wasn't done with television. It wasn't done over the radio. It wasn't done by telegraph and telephone. They didn't have those mass communications media. They spoke out by their mouths and lives the truth of the gospel. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They traveled by foot, by horseback, on donkeys, in carts, in sailboats, and it was a gradual process. You'll notice this chart up here. What we've endeavored to do is picture here the overlapping of two Bible programs. God's dealing with national Israel. He continued to deal with Israel, as we've shown here, all through the book of Acts period. At the beginning of the Acts, they had first place. But then God's program with them gradually diminished until the close of the Acts period. In the beginning of Acts, the church as such had, in the understanding of the apostles, in God's mind it did, but in this understanding of the apostles, the church as such had no separately distinguishable identity from Israel. As far as the Jewish apostles on the day of Pentecost knew, when Christ had said, "I'll build my church," he was talking about a called out of assembly of Israelites who had an expectation of Christ coming to establish his kingdom on earth, and they called out of all nations and brought back to Palestine. I believe that's the church referred to in Hebrews 12 as the church of the firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, we read back in the book of Exodus chapter 12. So far as those apostles knew, that was the church Christ meant in Matthew 16:18 when he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." I don't believe it was. I believe what Christ meant, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. I believe what Christ meant was the church of which you and I are members today, while the kingdom and the regathering of Israel awaits a future time. God's church, his called out company today, is every believer of every nation, regardless of physical race. And in that church, they don't have a national identity. They're a third company of Earth's population. We're members of the body of Christ today. So again, I said that the modern tongues, and in the old ones too, that they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. They fail to distinguish between what was of God for Israel and what's of God for the church. They fail to distinguish between what's of God for one age and what's of God for another age or time. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we will take note of all such distinctions. Speaking in tongues was specifically given of God for the Jews as a sign to that nation. And God isn't giving Israel signs today. Turn back, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah 28. I mentioned that a while ago. Verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." That's the way you teach babies, isn't it? Any proud papa here want to tell us how you bounced your little boy on your knee and said, "Dad, dad, dad," and one day he finally, after you'd repeated it for 6 months, said, "Da." And you called mama and said, "Isn't it wonderful?" He said, he talked. He said, "Nah." You gave him line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and finally you got out of him that spoken word. God says, verse 11 now, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." To whom? To this people. Well, who are they? Well, the verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." It'll be a people that wouldn't hear the Lord. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. What people was that? Israel, the Jews. With stammering lips and another tongue, God says, I'll speak to Israel. Now, in the light of what we have illustrated here, God continued to deal with Israel as a people throughout the book of Acts period. During that period, he gave signs to Israel. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles now over to 1 Corinthians 14. Isaiah 28 gives us the first mention of the supernatural gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us the last mention in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:18. Paul writes, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, if you and I jerk that out of its context, we might work up a few tongues ourselves, like the Pentecostals try to do. Paul says, I do speak with tongues. Well, Paul, when do you and why do you? Do you do it in the church? Let's read the next verse. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul, you speak with tongues, but not in the church, you say? That's right. I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, I do something else. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, but my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. See, don't be like those babies back there that aren't drawn from the breast, that have to have milk. Be men. Howbeit in malice be children, when you're get angry with one another. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be like little children who don't bear malice from day to day toward one another. Have a fight and get mad, but they get over it about as fast. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Grow up. In other words, I want you to understand, Paul says, about these tongues. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. What people? Where are you quoting from, Paul? In the law it's written, quoting from Isaiah 28. The last chapter in which the tongues are spoken of in the Bible quotes from the first use of the, or first reference to the tongues. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto Israel, the Jews. We read, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, this same epistle, the Jews require a sign. Stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, not to a believer, to let him know he's got spiritual baptism. That's not the purpose of tongues. Tongues are for a sign to a certain nation of that was unbelieving. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And so here in the last chapter, where tongues are mentioned, Paul speaks of how he speaks with tongues more than that company of Christians, but he does it outside the church. He does it as a sign to Israel, to members of the unbelieving nation. And that's exactly what we find when we examine each historical mention of tongues, I mean so far as instances when they spoke in tongues in the Bible. I've already referred to them, but I'll refer back. Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. There were gathered at Jerusalem Jews, men out of every nation under heaven. The tongues were for a sign to the Jews gathered there on the day of Pentecost. Acts 10, some Gentiles spoke in tongues, but they of the circumcision which came with Peter were astonished that on the Gentiles was poured out the like gift as had been on them. For they heard them speak with tongues. Who? The circumcision. Who were they? They were the Jews. The Jewish brethren who had come with Peter heard the Gentiles speak with tongues, and that signified that God had given the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, and it silenced any doubt and unbelief on their part. Acts 19, the third and only other specific historical instance of tongues in the Bible,
when those 12 disciples of John had Paul's hands laid on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, they were Jews who hadn't had the sign of Acts 2. They didn't know about it. Who hadn't heard about the sign of Acts 10. They didn't know about it. They said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, or as the margin says, that the Holy Ghost had been given. So, tongues consistently in the scripture were for a sign to Israel. But we also have here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Were tongues for self-edification? Well, the one that had the gift of tongues got edified when the Spirit of God spoke through him. But why did the Spirit of God speak through him? Well, first of all, and primarily as a sign to Israel. But he got edified. So you say, well, then the tongues were for self-edification. That's right. We'll acknowledge that. But for how long? Let's look now at the, well, first of all, at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12. In the 12th chapter, there are two lists of spiritual gifts, one in the early part of the chapter and one in the last. Each of them has a list of 9 gifts, but they don't agree in every particular. Some gifts are mentioned in one that are not in the other, and vice versa. But in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, we're told, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What? A more excellent way than the operation of these spiritual gifts? Yes. And then Paul begins to talk about love. How that you can have all kinds of tongues, men and angels. If you don't have love, you're sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You can have the supernatural gift of prophecy and understanding of mysteries, and you can have all knowledge and have all faith, the gift of faith. So to remove mountains, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. And he describes the characteristics of love. For the want of time, look at verse 8. He says, love or charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did he mean that God is having prophecies given that aren't going to come to pass? Well, every Christian knows, no, that's not true. Well, how can prophecies fail then? There'll come a time when there will fail a giving of prophecies. There'll be a time when God no longer will give those things. There'll be a time when tongues will cease. There'll be a time when knowledge shall vanish away. Well, what's that mean? You mean the time's coming when nobody will know anything? No, it can't mean that. Well, what does it mean? The gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is going to vanish away. Verse 9, Paul says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You'll note up here on this chart, we've endeavored to list Paul's epistles somewhat in the order that the scriptures reveal they were given in. I don't think there's anyone who argues that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first of Paul's epistles. I wouldn't at all contend that Galatians was written before Romans. No way to prove that, as far as I know. I don't know of any way to prove that Titus was written before 1st Timothy. But for all spiritual and doctrinal purposes, we can demonstrate which of Paul's epistles were written during the historical period covered by the book of Acts, and which were written after. We can see from the internal evidence of Scripture that 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written before Romans, for instance. I'm sure I can prove that without any hesitation. So, as we have pictured up here, 1st Corinthians was Paul's third epistle. We can be sure that those Corinthians had never seen 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. One of the reasons we can be sure of that is because we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, if the Corinthian believers already had 1 Thessalonians, where that same mystery is revealed, Paul wouldn't say, I show you a mystery, because it wouldn't have been a mystery to them. So the first line of what are called the New Testament scriptures that the Corinthian believers saw was 1 Corinthians. So before they got this 1 Corinthian epistle, they didn't have the church epistles. They didn't have God's direction and instruction to them as members of the church, which is Christ's body. Now, when an apostle was there with apostolic authority, he gave truth and settled problems. What about when he was gone? And they didn't have these scriptures. They had supernatural gifts. God directly revealed what they needed through one man with the gift of prophecy, another man with the gift of knowledge, another man with the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. They had those different gifts, put them all together. This gift was one part, that gift was another part, that gift another part. Put them all together, and you had the whole of what they needed for the time being to function and walk honoring to Jesus Christ here on earth as a local manifestation of the true church. So back again, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But, verse 10 tells us, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The part gifts, tongues will cease, prophecies will fail, knowledge will vanish away when that which is perfect is come. Well, what does that mean? Well, the vast majority jump to the conclusion that that means when Christ comes. Well, he's the perfect one, all right. And when he comes, that which is perfect will have come, but that's not what this is talking about. You know, the word perfect is used in different ways in the scripture, but it's used here meaning full growth, maturity. The word perfect here is translated from a Greek word that we read, for instance, a while ago in the 20th verse of the 14th chapter, in understanding be men. That word men is translated from the same Greek word as the word perfect over here in the 13th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. 1 Corinthians 2:6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Well, what does he mean by that? Why, he means those that are full grown, spiritually, matured. We give them wisdom, but he goes on to say, well, we couldn't give you Corinthians wisdom. Well, I haven't fed you with meat, but with milk. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. By the way, isn't it interesting that they couldn't take meat, but they could take the gifts? They came behind in no gift, but they were a bunch of carnal, overgrown babies. So what did their gifts indicate? High spiritual attainment? No, low spiritual attainment. Failure to be able to understand and see. Well, anyway, back to this. This is important truth, and I hope you get this. I'm going to draw to a close very shortly. If you've got a question, have it ready, and you'll be allowed to ask it very shortly. When that which is perfect has come, what does that mean? I believe that we should see that there were baby days of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there were childhood days of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a time when the perfect church came. To illustrate what I mean, I believe that there was a gradual development of the revealing of truth about the church, which is Christ's body, as to what it is. And by the way, one of the values of a study like illustrated on this chart of the order of Paul's epistles is that it's interesting to study the development of the revealing of church truth and to compare it with the book of Acts and the events recorded there of how the Jews in city after city were unbelieving, were broken out of their place of national favor and nearness to God, and the Gentiles were brought nigh, and then began to function as a local church, and then had truth given them, and more truth was added to it. So as to revelation, there was a development. As to establishing of God's order for the walk and worship of members of the church, which is Christ's body, that was a gradual process. It received its completeness, was absolutely completed, when the last of Paul's epistles were written and the truths of them understood. There were some believers in the early church who were perfect sooner than others. That is, they were spiritually mature sooner than others. They got more truth sooner, just like some of us. Some of us here have advanced spiritually farther than others. Members of the body of Christ, some are more mature than others. But so far as the maturing of God's revelation for the church, so far as God doing the work to fully establish the mature and perfect church, all of that was carried out by the time Paul's last epistle was written and scattered abroad, received, and the truths of it understood. So when I say the church had babyhood, childhood, it isn't that the church itself and the Lord's work in it was ever childish or imperfect in itself. It's a matter of revelation. It's a matter of establishment of the order for walk and worship. So there was a time when revelation was gradually being given. There was a time when God's word written wasn't completed, and they needed the operation of those spiritual gifts. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the perfect church came, then the part gifts were no longer needed, and they haven't been in the church since that time. Notice verse 11 here. When I was a child, Paul goes on, I spake as a child. See, that helps us again to see that the word perfect there is referring to maturity, full growth. By the way, in Hebrews 5, Paul says that strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, to them who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That expression, full age, again, is translated from the same original word as the word perfect here. Perfect, perfect, men, full age. And understanding the men. All right, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The operation of those gifts were for the baby and childhood days of the church. But when maturity came, when the perfect church came, then the childish things were put away. Verse 12, Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly. When Paul includes himself in this statement as one who sees through a glass darkly, I'm quite sure that he was applying the principle to those that were weak, I became as weak. See, he was writing to a bunch of overgrown babies spiritually, very carnal. We see through a glass darkly. In the margin of my Bible, we see in a mirror, in an enigma. In other words, we look at ourselves reflected in the mirror, and we don't understand what we're looking at. We're puzzled. We see in a mirror, in an enigma. But then, when that which is perfect is come, then face to face, then we'll see clearly. Then we'll know what we're looking at. Then shall I know even as also I am known. What did God know these believers at Corinth to be? Why, he knew them to be no longer Jew nor Gentile, but members of a new man, the church which is Christ's body. But they didn't yet. They didn't yet. They didn't clearly see that truth. They hadn't. Paul reveals some of it in the 12th chapter. But they still, they looked in that mirror of the 12th chapter and didn't understand clearly what they saw. But when maturity would come, when the mature truth and when they're maturing in the truth, the two together, when the mature truth and their maturing in the truth came, then shall I know, I'll know myself to be what God knows me to be, even as also I am known. And so he goes on, now abide the faith, hope, charity or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So when we rightly divide the word of truth, we see tongues were for a sign to Israel. And by the way, we can see the careful study that at the close of the book of Acts, God's program with Israel as a nation was completely set aside, as it has been now for some hundreds of years, and it won't be taken up again, though it will be taken up. It won't be taken up again until the church is caught away to meet the Lord in the air, and then we read in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. God will begin to deal with that nation again. But for now, what has been almost 1900 years, God has not been dealing with Israel nationally. He's been saving individuals, just like he's been saving individual Gentiles, but his national promises, program with Israel, has been postponed. So we're living now, since the scriptures were completed, since the full revelation was given, since the full order, final order for walk and worship of the believers was revealed in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, since that revelation, completeness of it, establishing of it, the perfect church has come. Goodbye, part gifts. God's program with Israel postponed. He's not giving signs to Israel. So goodbye, tongues. God-given tongues are not for today. God has some signs for today. We're told in John 20, 30 and 31. Truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is, in the Gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. God's signs for today to cause people to believe on Christ are the recorded signs of the Gospel of John. Give the Gospel of John to unsaved people. Say, read it, and God will help you if you'll read it honestly. And people have been saved, we don't know how many, by receiving and reading copies of the Gospel of John. It's also true that God is doing a work in changing lives. So the evidence of God's work in the lives of Christians is another one of his signs, if you please, for today. And I'll mention what I referred to a while ago from John 17. Christ prayed that believers in him might be one, as he and the Father are one, that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. Every denominational organization denies the work of Jesus Christ in the lives of the members. Now, I believe there are saved people in the denominational organizations. They got no business being there. They ought to be walking together as one before the world with brothers and sisters in Christ, not because of artificial human organization and efforts, but because of the work of Jesus Christ in them. That's the marvelous sign God wants displayed today that is so surely and sadly lacking. So the Modern Tongues movement, which helps build up the divisions, denies the unity of the Spirit and contradicts the most potent sign as a testimony for God in the world now. God is giving through the creation evidences of himself and his work. God is given through the scriptures revelation as to his person and work. God gives through his united saints walking in the Spirit, walking together in a way that the world looks on and says, well, that's not that's unearthly. That's right, it is. It's above this world. It's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said I would give seven proofs this afternoon that modern tongues are not of God. Let me just quickly read what I and sum up what I've given. Tongues were for a sign to unbelieving Israel, and God is not now giving Israel miraculous signs. That's number one. Number two, that which is perfect has come. Number three, the modern tongues movement denies the completeness of the scriptures. The modern tongues practice does. The modern movement ignores and denies the unity of the Spirit. Number four. Number five, it leads people into a fellowship which has little regard for the gospel of Christ and salvation by grace. Number six, it fails to rightly divide the word of truth. And number seven, it denies the power of godliness by leading people to accept a false standard of spirituality. I believe I have thus given those seven proofs and have given proof that sinners cannot be saved without the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that speaking in other tongues is not the proof today, the fruit of the Spirit is the proof today, that a person has been baptized with God's Spirit. And by the way, as another has well put it, it isn't God speaking through us that proves that he lives in us, it's God speaking to us. God speaking to us through his word. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. Well, what's that life? Why, it's God's Spirit in us who gives us life. We have life in the Spirit. Do the signs of Mark 16 follow believers today? No. The Lord confirmed the word with signs following. It doesn't need any more confirmation. If it does, then you're an infidel. You don't believe the confirmation God's already given. Else you wouldn't ask for more. You put yourself in the category of an unbeliever if you say that I need more signs. No, God has signed his word, if you please, already. God does not manifest himself today through miraculous gifts as described in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. The purpose of the tongues in the church of the book of Acts period, assigned to Israel, edified the individual believer that had the tongues. That which is perfect has come. And though Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, forbid not to speak with tongues, at that time, that was in effect. Later, that which is perfect came, and God no longer has been giving tongues. And today, I believe we are to forbid to speak with tongues. Now, I can't physically stop somebody if they stood up and pretended to be speaking in tongues in this meeting. But in the name of the Lord, I would rebuke them. And say, so far as we who are responsible for this meeting are concerned, we want you to sit down and stop that in the name of the Lord. So yes, I would endeavor to forbid to speak with tongues, however far my words and admonitions would be received. Yes. What's your question? I didn't answer all of them. Yes.
Where does the ladder of rain comes in of the offering of the Holy Spirit?
All right, thank you. I'll be glad to try to briefly answer that. Mention is made of latter rain in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Let's turn back to it just for a moment, please. Joel, chapter 2. I'd like to read almost the whole chapter. Let me just refer you to the fact that between verses 12 and 17... we're told of how the Israelites will call a solemn fast and assembly, and of how the priests, the Aaronic priests, the ministers of the Lord, will weep between the porch and the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, and will say, "Spare thy people, O Lord," verse 17, "and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen," or Gentiles, "should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." Israel as a people is still a reproach among the heathen. They sure are among the Arabs. They are with the French. God regathered to Israel in unbelief. They will be besieged in Israel, and they will have rebuilt their temple. Their sacrifices will be restored after the church is caught away to meet the Lord in the air, and they will just be on the verge of being wiped out, wiped off the face of the earth. The Arabs and others will be trying to practice genocide on them. But they then will turn from all help from men, and as described here, will tear their hearts and not their garments in true repentance in Jerusalem, in the temple between the porch and the altar, and cry out to God to spare them. And the Lord will hear, and he will be jealous for his land, that's Palestine, and pity his people, Israel. And he'll remove far off, the 20th verse says, the northern army. And verse 21, "Fear not, O land," that's Palestine. "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion." That's over in Jerusalem, you know. Zion is. "And rejoice in the Lord, when you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." In other words, over in Palestine, some water is going to drop some clouds from heaven and water the land, and they won't be using the Egyptian method like they are now of irrigating. God will send rainfall in Palestine at the first part of the month and in the latter part of the month. That's what this says. Pentecostalists say, now the former rain was spirit. They say this is spiritual rain. The former rain fell on the day of Pentecost and during the Acts period, and the latter rain is the started falling on Azusa Street in 1906. That isn't what this says. That's what they jumped to the conclusion, Israel and spiritual, of course. And the physical restoration of their land, there will be a great spiritual outpouring. For instance, in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward," that is, after this, they've called on the Lord in true repentance. Well, look at verse 27. "You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and that I'm the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward," after the things described before, "that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons," sons of Israel, "and your daughters," daughters of Israel, "shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall servants, and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Hasn't happened yet. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." The great and terrible day of the Lord described here is the return of Christ to earth in fiery judgment on the ungodly. "It shall come delivered, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant of Israelites, whom the Lord shall call." Now notice the next chapter. By the way, chapter divisions will sometimes confuse the truth. Here's one that ought to have been left out. "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That will be after the church, of which believers today are members, has been caught away to meet the Lord in the air. That will be after a period of time called, referred to as the tribulation period. It will be at the close of that period when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom and reign forever. And there'll be a new heavens and new earth, and that reign will go right on forever. So I'm sure that's the answer to yes.
There are several other mentions of the latter rain, but they're all always
references. Yes, and I have made some careful search too, over a period of several years.